Good morning. If we may find a seat in the pew, please. It's always wonderful to hear just the buzz of activity and greeting and relationship. Towards the end of the service, we will take a moment for that again. As you are finding your seats, please raise your hand if you were in a Sunday school class today. All right, very good. Please raise your hand if you plan to continue going to Sunday school classes here. Very good. This is the recommencement of our regular schedule throughout the year. With making space for Sunday school, Christian education, which we took a break from in August. Also, to any who are visiting and worshiping with us for the first time, a warm welcome in Christ to you. I am Matthew Swara, one of the pastors here at Zion Mennonite Church. The other pastor, Jana Gingrich, and her husband are still out on vacation. And now I will invite anyone who has announcements to please come forward, come right up here, ready for an announcement, as I begin with the very first announcement, and that is, I did it again. I drew up the order of worship and forgot to put the offering in. There will be an offering received right after the first singing and before the My Coins Count collection that the children will do. Now, anyone else with an announcement, please come forward.
In a little over a month, we'll have the annual Oregon Mennonite Festival for World Relief sale and activities down at the Linn County Fairgrounds in Albany. And there's been quite a few announcements the last few weeks in the bulletin, and it's going to continue because there's lots of ways that you can be involved. And maybe the only way you want to be involved is to give money, spend money, donate to MCC. So something that we did a year ago you see it's one of the first announcements is in there. It's talking about if anybody from here would want to donate money to MCC in the next few weeks, then what I'd do is I'd take that money and go buy some new items or experiences, like there was a weekend stay someplace, and hopefully that brings in more money. For example, last year, $950 was donated from Zion, and I used that money and bought some things, and those things sold for $1,600 at the sale. So it's just a way, a lot of times people make donations, it's a way of getting some new things. So I would invite you, if you know you're not going to go down, but you want to participate or donate, what you can do is put a check in the offering and just say MCC Fall Festival on it, and we'll know what it's going for. But I need to have you do it before the 29th of September. That would give us 2 weeks to finish getting some things. So if you want to do that, I encourage you to do that. Thank you.
This is your weekly reminder about the slug run. And today is the 8th. You have until the 22nd to sign up with a guarantee for a shirt in your size. You can sign up the day of the race as well, and we'll have a few extra shirts, but no promises that it will fit you. Again, if you have questions about how to sign up, it's going to be held over at Dave and Julie's, so it's really close. All ages are welcome.
Just want to remind all of you ladies that our first Mennonite Women's Sewing Work Day will be this next Thursday, the 12th of September. We did make a slight change. Last 2 years, we've met at 10 o'clock for the devotional and prayer meeting, and this year we are going to try 10:30. Lunch will still be at noon. All of you nice gentlemen that like to come share the potluck and then wash dishes and put away tables, we'd love to see you at noon for the potluck lunch, so this Thursday.
This is a big week for MDS, Mennonite Disaster Service. Region 4 will be meeting in Portland Saturday, September 14th, beginning at 8 a.m., and there are representatives coming from Arizona, California, Idaho, Oregon, and Washington. it's not too late to go if you haven't already made your need known. Secondly, I had a call last night from Phil Helmuth from Harrisonburg, Virginia, and he's one of the people coming to the MDS meeting next week. He has been assigned responsibility for developing leadership teams for MDS. And what that means is he's looking for people with construction experience. I know we got a lot of those kind of people in this congregation. I'm not sure if anybody is free to go for this kind of a training session. But what they're looking for are people who would be able to go to a job site and supervise the volunteers who are actually doing the construction. And if you're interested in finding out more about this, we will be meeting at the Clackamas Sweet Tomatoes on Tuesday at 6 o'clock. And if you're interested, you want to go to that meeting, let me know. Number three is that next Sunday, Kevin King from MDS Central will be bringing the message at Calvary at 9:15 next Sunday morning. So if you would like to hear what Kevin's got to say, that is an opportunity. Thank you.
There you go. There's a reason I'm not the IT person here. Some of you might recognize this. I was just told that it for years sat on the table back there. I had found it a little while back in this storage space over here. It is a Bible printed in 1880 in German. Probably, maybe somebody here knows more so than I do, perhaps a Bible that came across the Oregon Trail with some of the founders and church planters for Zion Mennonite Church. Maybe it was from this Bible that Scripture was read when the church was first started as Fir Grove Mennonite Church, over by where the Massengillas live right now. And I know the congregation was meeting some in the Rock Creek Church facility. Maybe this same one was read from there, because as I understand it, the Amish Mennonites who came on the Oregon Trail spoke Schweizerdeutsch, the sort of the South German Alsatian version of German. But for the worship services, they read from Luther's High German. And for years, this Bible has been open to this page, Isaiah chapter 40. And at the very bottom of the first column are these words, and my apologies to anyone for whom German is your first language or that you've studied it for any length of time, but Isaiah 40, verse 8, here's how it would have been heard before the last German Sunday school class stopped, which I think was around like 1940. Das Heu verdorret, die Blume verwelzet, aber das Wort unseres Gottes bleibt ewiglich. In English, then, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it is around this word in many languages, auf der Deutsch, in German, in English, sometimes in Spanish. Here you've heard it also in French and in Jula and in the Southern Samogo language here. Our Christian education program, our preaching and teaching is all based on this word
that has been heard and shared and cherished and struggled with from even before Isaiah uttered these words 28, 29 centuries ago. We might want to find another place to put a book this old now, 140 years old almost. Would you join me in prayer for this service and for our hearing of the word today? Let's pray. In the beginning was the word, Lord, you spoke yourself, your word of blessing and command into the void of creation to say, let there be. And it was good. Starting with light. And in your light we see light. And your word is a light for our feet. Oh Lord, grant that as you have laid open your heart, your love, your will to us, in your words through the prophets, through the law, and especially in Jesus, grant that our hearts might also be open, receptive spaces to receive the seed of your word, even this day and forever. As we pray in the name of him who is your living word to us, that pearl of great price. Amen. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. So let's sing about those statutes as Stan leads us, and about God, to God.
And I'd invite you to stand if you're able and turn in the blue hymnal to number 14, Come We That Love the Lord. Number 14 in the blue hymnal.
Come We That
please turn now in the green Sing and Rejoice book to number 96. Number 96, I'm pressing on the upward way. Mm-hmm.
pressing on the upward way, new heights attaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these are bound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I pray to heaven I found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, my faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Please turn a few pages farther in this book to page 109. So four verses of this song, very similar. We just have a different word that we focus on each verse.
There is more love somewhere. There is more love somewhere. I'm going to keep on till I find. There is more hope somewhere. I'm gonna keep on till I find it. There is more hope somewhere. There is more peace somewhere. There is more peace somewhere. I'm gonna keep on till I find it. There is more peace somewhere. There is more joy somewhere. There is more joy somewhere. I'm gonna keep on till I find it. There is more joy somewhere.
Would the ushers please come forward to be ready to receive the offering? Again, please join me in prayer. With what shall I come before you, Lord? What do you ask of us but to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with you, our God? And we pray that in this time of offering, for both the gifts and the givers, this may be a time, O Lord, of doing justice, showing and loving mercy, and walking humbly with you, the one who gives all these gifts, a part of which we return. Receive all these gifts, Lord, as an act of worship and as a token of all ourselves which we offer as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. This we pray in the name of him who is your inestimable, indescribable gift to us. Amen. Children, you have a very important job now, and that is to collect the coins for Mennonite Central Committee and My Coins Count. And then after you've brought your collections up to here at the tub, then stay here for the story that Harold will be giving. Let's begin.
There's a lot we can achieve all around the world. witnessing to others that we live what we believe. We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world.
How are all you wonderful people? Did you know that you guys are really, you're really people? You're not just little kids. You're really people. You're very important. Well, I have a little story for you. Do you, any of you remember when I read this story in church about two boys named Potts and Putts? Anybody remember that? You remember? Yeah. Well, I got a story here for you, another story about those two boys. And I told these guys in front that if you're real good, when we get finished, I've got some candy for you. Okay? Okay, this is called The Further Adventures of Potts and Putts. Okay? Potts and Putts woke up early because their feet were cold. They had gotten permission from their mothers to sleep outside in their sleeping bags under the big hickory tree in Potts' backyard. Have you ever slept out in a sleeping bag? Anybody? You went camping, didn't you? Did you sleep in a sleeping bag? Okay. They had been telling Potts' sister how brave they were, and even bragged that there was nothing that could scare them enough to make them come inside. They climbed into their sleeping bags. Yes. They climbed into their sleeping bags and lay there telling each other jokes and riddles. Just as their eyes were closing, Potts and Putts heard a noise in the bushes that surrounded Mrs. Potts' flower garden. They lay very still, and the noise came closer. Potts and Putts quickly pulled their sleeping bags over their heads. "It's a bear," whispered Putts. "Let's look," said Potts. "You look first," whispered Putts. Very slowly, the top of Putts' head poked out from the top of his sleeping bag. Then his eyes peeked out. "Hey, Putts, look at this," he said. Putts' head eased out from the top of the sleeping bag just in time to see a mother raccoon and three babies grab a bag of marshmallows and run for the bushes. Soon the two boys were fast asleep. Daylight crept in, and along with it came the chilly morning air. Potts and Putts scrambled from their sleeping bags and raced each other to the house, where Mrs. Potts had hot chocolate and scrambled eggs waiting for them. "What do you two have planned for today?" asked Mrs. Potts. "We thought about going out to Mr. Parsons' farm to explore, if that's okay with Mr. Parsons." "Maybe you should call him first and see," said Mrs. Potts. Oliver Potts finished his breakfast, thanked his mother, and went to call Mr. Parsons. Wilbur Potts and Mrs. Potts couldn't hear too much of the conversation, but they did hear him say, "Oh, yes, we will be very careful and not wake up the big thing that lives in the cave." Soon the two boys were racing their bicycles down Main Street, headed for Mr. Parsons' farm. Potts and Putts had a school friend who lived on the edge of town. His name was Pony Piper. Well, that wasn't his real name, but everyone called him Pony. When Pony was in the third grade, about all he could talk about was someday he would own a white pony. He would get his sister's hair coloring stuff and paint his pony's tail purple, and his pony's mane would be pink, and that's the way it would look when he got done, like that. Okay? Just as Potts and Putt were passing his front yard, Pony stepped out with some garbage for Mr. Phillips, the garbage man. Potts and Putts slammed on their brakes and slid to a stop. "Morning, Pony," Potts said. "Where you going?" asked Pony. They explained to him that Potts had gotten permission to explore Mr. Parsons' farm as long as they were careful and didn't bother the big thing that lived in the cave. "You want to come along?" Putts asked. "Sure thing," Pony answered. let me make sure it's okay with my mom. Soon, Potts, Putts, and Pony were tearing down Prairie Street as fast as they could pedal. "Say, Potts," Pony said, "do you and Putts know what the big thing in Mr. Parsons' cave is?" "No idea," Putts answered. But Mr. Parsons said, "whatever you do, don't wake it up." Potts, Putts, and Pony turned into Mr. Parsons' driveway. They stopped in the shade of a big persimmon tree to talk about what might happen if they disturbed the big thing in Mr. Parsons' cave. They finally decided that when they found the cave, they could only talk in whispers and make signs with their hands. This. They rode quietly past Mrs. Parsons' pickle patch and parked their bikes beside Mr. Parsons' pig pen. Mr. Parsons had given Potts a general idea of where to find the cave, but it still took them almost an hour to find it. "Let's check our backpacks before we go in," said Pony. Each boy had brought a flashlight. Potts and Putts had brought a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with them. Pony had a peanut butter and applesauce sandwich. Each boy had his favorite pocket knife and a short piece of rope. Don't know what that was for, but they had it along. They tried to decide who would go through the cave opening first, and it was decided that Putts, being the bravest of the three, would go first. If nothing happened to him in 15 seconds, then Potts and Pony would go in. The opening wasn't very wide, so Putts took off his backpack, squeezed through, and pulled his backpack in and stood very still. He was trying not to wake up the big thing in the cave. 5 seconds went by. Nothing happened. 10 seconds went by. Nothing happened. 15 seconds. Still nothing happened. "Come on," he whispered to Potts and Pony. Slowly and carefully, Potts and Pony slipped through the opening. Still no big thing moved in the cave. They switched on their flashlights and saw a narrow hallway about 30 feet long. At the end of the hallway, it turned a little bit to the right. Very slowly, Potts, Putts, and Pony started to creep along the hallway. Putts was still going first, with Potts behind him and Pony coming last. One step, nothing happened. 5 steps, nothing happened. Everything was still quiet. When Putts took his 10th step, a huge shadow appeared on the wall. It moved. The hair on the back of Putts' neck began to move. It stood straight out like his dog's hair when it was chasing a cat. Pony gasped like he was choking. The shadow moved again. Only this time, it was closer and bigger. Suddenly, the silence was broken by a loud roar. Putts turned just in time to see Potts run straight into Pony. Pony was so afraid that he couldn't move, and Potts ran straight into him. Pony Piper went over on his back with Potts on top of him. Pony lay there with his hands over his eyes saying, "I'm a good boy, please don't eat me. I'm a good boy, please don't eat me." Over and over. Potts jumped up and ran for the cave opening as fast as he could go. The opening of the cave was narrow. Potts was running so fast that he forgot he was wearing his backpack and he got stuck in the cave entrance. Putts bowed his head and started to pray. "Dear God, you have promised to protect us when we're in trouble, and boy, are we in trouble now." The shadow got bigger, and Mr. Parsons stepped around the corner. He was laughing so hard that tears were running down his cheeks. When they were all outside, Mr. Parsons said that he played that trick on other children for many years, and Putts was the only one who had just stood there like he wasn't afraid. "Well, Mr. Parsons, I will admit that I was really, really, really afraid. But my Sunday school teacher taught us that when we were in trouble or afraid, Jesus promised to protect us from evil things. So I just prayed and asked God to keep his promise." Mr. Parsons thought a little while and said, "Why don't you three come up to the house? I think Mrs. Parsons has some fresh cookies and milk." And Putz, you can tell me some more about your Sunday school teacher. That's the end of the story. But I promised you some candy, didn't I? So we'll give you that right now. How many do we have? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. Oh, man. I think you're going to each get 2. There's 2 for you. I'll just pitch them to you and you can sit right here. Yeah, you get some too. You were a good boy. And you get some too. And you get some too. And you get some too, honey. There you go. You get some too. I hope there's enough in here for everybody. Here's yours. Start in the back row there. There you go. And here's yours. And here's yours. Oh boy, we're getting just about out. Here's some for you. That you think there's enough? Okay. Boy, look at that. Everybody got 2, and there aren't any left for me. No, you do. No, honey, you haven't. You know, I used to have a friend named Mr. Rogers, and he died. He got very old, and he died. But I like what he used to say to children. He used to tell children, "I like you just the way you are." Did anybody ever hear him say that? You heard him say that? Okay.
Just a minute.
Yeah, Grandma can open those for you. Okay, that's the end of this children's story this morning, and you can go back. But remember, now wait a minute, before you go, I want to tell you one more thing. There's a story in the Bible that's kind of like this story, but not quite. It has a ghost in it. And sometime, if I do the children's story again, if I do it again, I'll tell you that story. Okay? Okay. Okay, bye-bye.
A Bible passage that tells us much about what we are doing and celebrating this Sunday, you will get to see in print, but also to hear from Gianna's voice. Gianna, would you come forward and read it for us, please? From Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 16.
Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you. Very good reading for having just seen that passage at the beginning of worship. Okay, I'm going to ask a few questions here, some more raising of hands. Are there any gardeners here? Lots of them, okay. Are there any farmers here for whom that is your profession? Okay. Among the farmers, are there any of you who are raising like livestock? Cattle, chickens, or something like that. Okay? Are there any parents currently raising children? Or parents who have raised children, or grandparents too? Is there anybody here who has grown from childhood to adulthood? Some of us are wondering. Okay. Now, thinking about such growth, in your gardens, in your farms, in your homes, did you cause such growth to happen? I won't ask you to raise your hands if you anyone up, but we'd need to talk after the service. Like, for example, if you're a gardener, did you try pulling on the tomato vines to make them longer and more productive? Or if you're, you know, if you've got a nursery, did you pull on the trees to make them taller? Or if you're a parent, did you pull on your children's feet to make them grow bigger? And did that work? You knew better than to even try, I bet. There was no growth that happened by dint of our effort. As gardeners, as farmers, as parents, as teachers, we provide conditions necessary for growth, but we don't provide the growth itself. All growth is a miracle when you think about it. And there we have the first answer to subpoint A in the sermon outline, which I meant to say is in the bulletin on the back of an insert. On the other side, you're going to need it in just a little bit when we do the commissioning for the Christian education workers. And so the first answer, subpoint A to that question, why does growth in Christ, Christian faith formation, Christian education, why does such growth matter? Because it's a miracle of God, like every other kind of growth in creation. And I marvel at this kind of growth every time I come to my own garden. Now, most of what I see growing are weeds, but poke around inside those weeds and you'll find some of the rutabaga, the beets, the tomatoes, the beans, the peppers that I planted earlier this spring. Next year, I will plant more weeds and see if I get more vegetables that way. Now, what's true in the natural world is also true in the spiritual life. In the words that we just heard from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, describes the miracle of Christian faith growth, of spiritual growth in verse 15, when he says, "We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." So when Christ enters our life like a seed in the soil, what grows in us is Christ. And as Christ's own life and love and spirit and quality and characters and his very person grows in us, then what emerges as proof is the likeness, the image of Christ in our conduct, in our character, our love, our hopes, our aspirations and our attitudes, in our works, in our words, in our worship. And so the goal and the proof of our Christian education ministry here is not just knowledge of facts and not just fellowship with each other, though I observe and I hope that those are big parts of our Christian education times together. I hope they happen. The goal of our Christian education ministry, according to the words we just heard, is the growth of Christ's life and spirit in our character, our conduct, and in our community. That growth is not an achievement of our own. Again, it's a miracle from God. And it's the first reason why growth matters. Growth in Christ. And now for the second reason, subpoint B. Christian education, faith growth, growth in Christian faith formation in the life of Christ matters so much because the one and only alternative to such growth is death. The only alternative to growing is dying. And that's true in nature. That tree that you know it's time to cut down because it's leafless and it's all gray was finally overcome by worms and bugs and weather and rot and fungus and perhaps the shade of other trees at the very point that it stopped growing and spreading. And for us, spiritually speaking, the agents of death and decay and dying are named in verse 14. In those words, every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. And much of that comes through the 5,000 advertisements that come at us, the average American, every day. Most of them we don't even notice. But aside from the occasional public service announcement saying, buckle your seatbelt or don't throw trash out of your car window, how many of those messages encourage all that is best, good, and godly in us? I didn't think so. Not all that much. In the Methodist tradition, every year the local bishop meets with each one of the pastors under his or her supervision for an interview. And one of the questions that they ask once a year of each pastor is, are you on the path toward perfection? Yeah, I know that word perfection sounds daunting and impossible, but the question is not, have you achieved perfection, but are you moving in that direction? And to a pastor who replied, honestly, no, I'm not, the bishop then asked, then to what are you heading? Where are you going? For we are all headed somewhere. And getting our Christian faith life all together just the way we like it and keeping that way and staying there in one comfortable, familiar place with God, the faith, and the church, that's just simply not an option. Like the t-shirt says, by the time I finally got it all together, I forgot where I put it. So we're either growing and going forward toward Christ, toward more life and light, or we're going backward toward death and darkness. And that makes what we do today here in worship, in every Sunday school class, in every prayer gathering, every small group study, whatever, every one of these efforts or steps at our growth in Christ, that makes every one of them a death-defying act. Our gathering here today is a death-defying act. And that brings me to the second question. If growth in Christ is such a miracle, such a life or death matter, then how does it happen? What must we do? What do we need to encourage and cultivate growth? Well, Paul's words here that we just heard, that Gianna read, give us two things necessary for growing and going forward in our life with Christ. And they are A, truth, and B, love. And I qualify that, I add biblical truth and love. Now let's talk about truth first, biblical truth. We live in an age now where not only is everyone entitled to their own opinions, and that's better than the alternative, it's called democracy, but in the world it seems like people feel entitled to their own facts, to their own truths. And not just to our own partial perspective of truth, which we can't help but have, but our own, quote, alternative facts. And far from making us more tolerant and understanding and welcoming, the competition between alternate facts and different truths, so to speak, actually is becoming, as you've noticed in the media, all-out war. Now, it's enriching and important to have and to acknowledge different perspectives on truth. But only if there's an agreement on what that truth is that we have these different perspectives on, that we're examining them from. And that's why Christian education, to be called Christian education, must be at heart biblical education. And even if we're seeking education and guidance and formation on social issues like racism or sexuality or on personal matters like addiction or mental health, yes, we need access to the best of all the scientific, historical, medical, scholarly resources available. But if they are to feed our growth as followers of Jesus, if they are to feed the growth of Christ in us, then we must relate them to the Scriptures, to the Bible. If Christ, the living Word of God, is to grow in our lives and love, then we must feast on and feed on and drink of the written Word of God. So now, to have faith in the truth of God and of God's Word is not to say that we have that same faith in our own understanding and interpretation and our perspective on the truth. There's the truth, and then there's my partial understanding of it. And the Bible requires us to be humble and teachable all throughout our lives. The Scriptures are most fruitful when we let them question us as well as bringing our questions to them. And for all my own personal questions and uncertainties, I'm pretty sure of this, that nothing and no one ushers me into the presence of God as do the Holy Scriptures. No words better inspire or perform my prayers. People ask, where do your prayers come from? The Bible. My words to God are God's word to me. Nothing else cultivates in me such holy desires for eternal things. Nothing better expresses them than do the words of the Scriptures. And if parts or aspects of the Scriptures strike us today as going against our own personal grain or against the grain of society, we'll take heart. That's always been true. Everywhere, in every case, every age, every place, just for different reasons and in different ways. The Bible's critiques and challenges and warnings and the opposition to the conventional wisdom of any time, I believe, I've experienced, always turn out to be just what we needed to hear, just when we least wanted to hear it. For its words are not written in gold script in ivory towers and royal palaces by the powerful in order to oppress the weak. Much of our Bible comes to us, you could say, written in blood. The blood of martyred prophets, the blood of martyred apostles, for whom the privilege of being God's spokesperson cost them their lives, or at least much suffering. And so whenever we think that the Bible and the faith need updating or editing to be more relevant or appealing in our day and age, approach that with humility. Remember, so did the corrupt kings of ancient Jerusalem when they put their neighbors' idols in the temple. So did the Babylonians, the ancient Greeks, and the Romans who tried to crush the Jewishness out of the Jews. And so did the Nazis who rewrote the Gospels, especially the Beatitudes of Jesus, to say, blessed are the comrades who are willing to die for their regiment. And so now does the Chinese government with its new state-approved Bible for state-regulated churches, which now have 9 commandments instead of 10 because they took out the first one. You shall have no other gods before me, because it seems like their new president for life is angling for that spot. And one reason I joined the Mennonite Church was because of how American civil religion was trying to erase love your enemies out of the Gospels. So in Christian education, we teach, study, and seek to practice a word that is, yes, infinitely bigger and greater and wiser and more challenging than ourselves, even a word that evaluates and critiques and judges us before we even dare evaluate, critique, and judge other people. We may think that by updating or replacing the Bible in parts or in whole, we're increasing our freedom and increasing our appeal to the world. But what I find is that whenever we do that, the world looks at the new, improved, more relevant version of Revelation and shrugs its shoulders and says, what's the point anymore? And church history and personal observation tell me that if the Scriptures are not for us the authority figure, then people will try to be the authority figures, including pastors, which is too much of a burden for either the pastor or the church. But Paul does not merely say that speaking the truth will cause us to grow, to become in every respect the body of him who is the head, even Christ. He says speaking the truth in love. That is, speaking the truth out of love, while loving, while being loved. And so the other ingredient, sort of subpoint B of question 2, so necessary to our growth in Christ then is love, biblical love, which is not just love as sentiment or emotion or affection or attraction, as wonderful as those things are, but love as character, as conduct, as choices, as actions. And the Scriptures speak of love in both ways, the willing and the wanting, the desiring and the doing, the action and affection, virtue and feeling. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace?, the author, Phil Yancey, defines grace in this way. There is nothing we can do that would ever make God love us less, just as there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. I'll repeat that again. There's nothing we can do that would make God love us any less. And there's nothing we can do that we need to do to make God love us more. God's love, then, is constant, infinite, eternal. And our trust in such a faithful, covenant, unconditional love, that's what allows truth to take root in our lives and to grow in us. We can only take the risks for growth and change when we are secure in a love that does not need to change us to love us more. In fact, the love in which we grow must be so great that it takes the risks, even the risks of honesty and truth-telling. We can only grow in the warmth of a love that's secure and unshakable, even enough to give us correction as well as affection, even to give us counsel as well as comfort, even to give us warning as well as praise. Are there any fans here of the BBC comic TV series Doc Martin? Anybody watch that? Okay. So you know what I'm talking about. Martin Ellingham, the main character, is an extremely gifted British surgeon, both in practice and as a teacher. Unfortunately, the surgeon, Martin Ellingham, has contracted hemophobia, that is a fear of blood. So every time now he sees blood, he wants to faint or to vomit. So much for his career as a surgeon. So he takes a position as a general practice physician in a small town on the Welsh coast of England called Port Wen. And there he applies his skills, his wonderful skills as a brilliant diagnostician, and his amazing powers of observation and deduction and logic, and his encyclopedic memory for every possible medical condition and its best treatment. So every show is an education in some medical condition that you never even heard about, but which Dr. Ellingham catches quickly, immediately, and correctly. Unfortunately, Dr. Martin Ellingham has all the empathetic and caring, compassionate bedside patient manner of a brick. So a typical patient encounter goes like this. A man walks into his office, clutching his chest, saying, "Doc, this might be the big one." As Martin checks him out, the patient then asks, "Doc, am I going to die?" And Martin replies, "Yes, of course." As in, "Are you only learning now that you're mortal?" And when the doctor sees the horrified look on the patient's face, he realizes, "I've done it again." As usual, the truth is out of his mouth and a mile down the road before love has even tied its shoes. He diagnosed the patient's condition while ignoring the patient's emotions and what the patient really needs and what he means by that question. So when he finally catches on, he says, "But probably not today and certainly not of this. Go down to the chemist's and get some antacids for your reflux condition. Meanwhile, lay off all alcohol and desserts and try to lose some weight. And if that doesn't help, come see me again." Now, Martin's knee-jerk, brusque behavior is funny because he's not being intentionally cruel. He's just clueless because he grew up with such an imbalance of truth and love in his childhood. But his long-suffering wife, Louisa, and his quirky neighbors are trying hard to give him plenty of both. And he does try to change. Now, whenever I've heard people reminisce about a favorite, beloved Sunday school teacher or youth sponsor, you know, they may mention, yes, the life-changing truths and insights and wisdom that came out of those persons' mouths. But just as often, however, they usually mention just how much that teacher obviously loved them and cared for them, gave them attention, appreciation, affirmation, as well as some straight talk and hard counsel and correction, if necessary. About them, it could be said, you know, we don't really care how much he or she knows. We want to know how much he or she cares. And that's one of the strengths of this church's Christian education program. The very warm, very evident love that teachers and sponsors and song leaders and others have for the children, their students, and their class members. Speaking the truth in love. If what we say to each other is not truthful, then it's not really loving. We may think that by sharing or fudging the truth, we're showing love, but often it's just to protect ourselves. But if we speak the truth to each other without love, our words may be factually correct, but they're only half true. Have you ever met people who say they pride themselves on being brutally honest? What I usually find is that they are honestly brutal. Truth without love can so easily become, it might just be, cruelty. But there is no disconnect between love and truth in God, nor in God's Word. For God is love, and God is truth. And if we would know the miracle of growth in Christ, and if we would escape the downward pull of spiritual death, then we must in every age and stage of our lives seek God's truth and speak God's truth with God's love, out of love for God, for each other, and ourselves. Amen. Now let's proceed with the commissioning. I think this is when I invite Wanda to come forward.
So at this time, I'd like to invite all of you that are involved in Christian education. Your names are in the bulletin, or if we missed anybody, please come up here in the front and bring your prayer with you so that we have that as you're coming forward. Somebody's got to start. Thank you. And face the congregation, please. Thank you. Look how many people we have willing to serve this way. With gratitude, we appreciate your willingness to serve our church in this way for this coming year, and I encourage all of us to find ways to show them throughout the year and not just today that we appreciate what they're doing. So the rest of you, if you could find your prayer for commissioning as we commission these workers for this year. God of creation, you have gifted these men and women with teaching skills, creativity, and curiosity. We pray you would fill them with the power and compassion of your Holy Spirit. Fill them with energy and insight into your word, the story of your faithful heart. God of hope, guide each leader as they study your word. Strengthen the gifts you have given them and energize their compassion. Remind us to find ways to support and encourage them throughout the year. May we share in their joy and times of difficulty. We commit ourselves each to our part in this joyful task. May your steadfast, faithful, covenant love guide all we do. Amen. Thank you.
Please turn in the blue hymnal to number 389. 389. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6.
Take my life and
Number 425, Come, Come, Ye Saints. You might know it by memory. 425, first verse.
Come, come, ye saints, no troublemaker fear, but with joy wend your way. Though hard to you the journey may appear, grace shall be as your day. We have a living Lord to God, and we can trust Him to provide. Through this and joy, your hearts will swell. All is well. All is well.
Now go forth with this word of blessing from the Scriptures. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.